Well, this morning, we are beginning a new series. It's a five-part series, and we're going to look at what are called the solas of the Reformation, principles which guided the Reformation, which happened in our own country and many other countries several centuries ago now, and which were coined at that time, and which still stand us in good stead to this very day. Five of them. Solas. What's a sola? Well, there's a bit of Latin for us here. It comes from, well, it's the same word there, as solo, alone, one, singular, that only. Sola, solo. Well, I won't go and decline all my Latin adjectives or whatever else I must do there to give you the masculine, the feminine, and the neuter versions of them, but the solas, they are called, the alones, the things which are alone, important and vital, which the Reformation determined, saw with clarity those hundreds of years ago, and which we would credit those men and women with having seen it absolutely right. So, what are these solas? Well, the first one we're looking at today is sola scriptura, scripture alone. We'll be looking in weeks ahead at by grace alone, then by faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And you'll see that because it says alone, it means that everything that is not by grace, or not through Christ, or not in Scripture, or is not by faith, is excluded. It sets boundaries. It gives your principle and establishes it and says this, not that. It says this, not that. It is exclusive. Alone, it says. Standing alone. Not in partnership. Not extending an arm to something else there. But establishing an authority and a place to whatever it is it asserts, scripture or faith or grace or Christ or the glory alone, to the exclusion of any other. And you'll quickly realize that it's excluding man in that. And we'll come to that more fully as we develop our themes in the week ahead. It excludes man from that. Man has no glory. Man has no role nor part. This is God. God, sola, him alone. So we will look, God willing, in the weeks ahead. Well, I'm not here next week. I hope to be in Shepherd's Bush at Uxbridge Road Tabernacle, participating there in the pulpit exchange, which I value and I hope we all do, an opportunity to strengthen our bonds of fellowship with like-minded churches. There are very few of them, I have to say, in these days. So we will be, in the weeks and months ahead, looking at these things. It's important that we do. It's important that we refresh our memories somewhat to understand what it is we're about. Have we come to be where we are today? For the fact is that though these things happened back in the 1500s and 1600s, here today in the year 2010, we still affirm the validity in the main of these conclusions, these men we call the Reformers. And we say that their views are not things to be taken merely as a kind of preference. We would say, no, no, they were right. They said, sola, only this. Not, well, you want to do it differently, you do it differently. A bit like, well, if you like sugar in your tea, that's fine. I have no objection you take sugar in your tea. Or you like that flavour of ice cream, that's fine. That's your taste, you know. Well, you do it this way, you do it that way. This is all fine. This is the age we're in. Remarkable age, where people say two different things at the same time. When people acknowledge, this is the truth, I love this truth. And then they turn around to the complete opposite and say, and I love this truth as well. And you look on and think, well, I don't quite know which way you're looking and what to make of you here. Well, the Reformers set out these as boundary markers, as indications of truth that we should uphold to the exclusion of that. So we say, this, not that. This principle, so not that principle. and hold to those things, I believe we should, and I hope to develop that theme as we proceed. Well, what was the Reformation? Oh, there's a subject. What was the Reformation? What a question to try to raise and try to answer in the few minutes set before me here. Well, let us put it like this then. Back then, 1500s and the 1600s, there was, I believe, and many would believe, a rediscovery, yes, a rediscovery of authentic Christianity. There was a rediscovery of something that had been lost. Something that had been lost. And we'll see this in a moment. And that return, and that's why we're starting with Sola Scriptura, meant that these people saw that the Bible is to be our authority. From the Bible we derive our understanding. From the Bible we build and establish our churches and our doctrine. And so thereby, having gone back to the Bible, they effectively rediscovered authentic Christianity. Now, it hadn't totally gone away. There were streams that were running sometimes underground during these dark times when authentic Christianity was virtually obliterated. There were still people, amazing people, brave people, who stood up for Scripture when the authorities, both the temporal authorities as well as the ecclesiastical authorities, were minded to have them burnt at the stake for believing that. So there was, in the main, a rediscovery of authentic Christianity. That doesn't mean that those reformers were perfect men. They were not. There are things which we believe now, which they didn't, or things they believed then, which we do not believe now. Different views they might have had about the relationship between the church and the state. We would have to say they were a little confused, some of them, in some of their views and attitudes there. And for each of these great men, we could say, well, they got that wrong. Or that particular issue there, they got that wrong. Luther going off against the Jews in the way that he did. Awful. What was the man thinking of? And yet he wrote it and he said it. And we say, well, we don't go with him on that. He got that wrong. But in the main, these men, we can name them, couldn't we? There's Martin Luther indeed, John Calvin, Zwingli. And if we look before them, men like John Wycliffe, who were the forerunners and precursors of the Reformation. And these were the people on the continental Europe and based in places there, Wittenberg and Geneva that we were thinking about with the children some months back, thinking of John Calvin's main base. And in this country, great men that God raised up. Cranmer, Latimer, Bilney, Ridley. Men who paid for their convictions by dying, many of them, at the stake. These men, and if you look at their histories, you'll at times think, well, they got that wrong. What were they thinking of there? What were they thinking of here? But in the main, what they saw, what they understood through their frailty and imperfection has actually stood the test of time. And we're evidence of that today. And so are all the Reformed churches, who in a way kind of go back through their history and arrive at this period of time and these teachers and these great men that were raised up. And we're still here to this very day, 400, 500 years on, still here, still largely teaching these things that these men believe passionately with all their hearts, even to the point of laying down their lives. Well, what caused this? How come that these men were raised up in the way that they were and came to the conclusions that they came? How come? Well, there's some interesting things happening, not least of which the availability of translations of the Bible that were now closer and closer and closer to the original Greek. Not translations of translations of translations, but getting nearer and nearer and nearer as best we can to original Greek orthographs, the actual beginnings, that which was given of God, infallible and inerrant. Now, there we are. Great debate as to which are the best ones to use. Then, very clearly, they saw a place there of getting as near as you could to the original Greek and translating from that into the languages, German, English, whatever it may be. That was Tyndale's great project, of course. And this process meant that all that the church had overlaid on Scripture, putting her interpretations there and spawning various things that permitted them to do what they were doing, and even adding certain books that were not in the original canon of Scripture, this process of going back towards as close as we can those early manuscripts and basing our understanding upon them caused people to see that we were missing quite a few things here. Caused men to see that we weren't being taught what the Greek was teaching, and that what it was teaching was not what the church was doing. And so this process was a very important process in it. Coupled to that, the church of that day, and we'd have to say sadly here without being sectarian or partisan or anything else, but the Roman Catholic Church of that day had by then reached such an extreme of corruption, such an extreme of lewdness and money-grabbing and power-seeking, that even people not particularly well-versed, perhaps, in the Bible, were looking on and shaking their heads. Was this what we were seeing, what Jesus Christ intended? Was this what he had founded? And the gap, the credibility gap, grew larger and larger, so that fair-minded people with a sense of what was right and fair because they're made in the image of God looked at the church of that day and found it severely wanting, and looked at the behaviour of the popes and their immorality, and looked at the lives of the monks who were supposed to be eminent in holiness, saw they were depraved, many of them, saw the kinds of lives that they lived were offensive to all people. And this was troubling. And this whole process of inquiry and of asking and of seeking out, well, what should the church be about? How should it live? How should its priests, as they would have been called then, how should they behave? And its bishops and its hierarchy was a very strong theme. And there were men, weren't Christians, but men like Erasmus, fellow there, called a humanist in his own day. It's not quite what we mean by humanist today, but somebody with a tender conscience, and who was very instrumental in providing for us Greek that we could understand and read and was close to the originals. He could see through what was going on in the Catholic Church. He couldn't see everything, and he was not willing to join with Luther in the Reformation, and Luther chided him for that, and in no uncertain terms, and really, in fact, cooked his goose, found him out as really a man who was flip-flopping around. He'd given himself enough evidence to absolutely bury the Roman Catholic Church and its doctrines and its teachings and its practices. But he wasn't willing to do that. And so Luther chided him. But Erasmus could see that something was wrong. And could see the behaviour of the people of that day in the Roman Catholic Church, its hierarchy, its officers, was vastly deviant from truth as revealed in Scripture. So this was happening as well. People were wondering at this gap that was opening up between what they would have understood to be what Christ would have been like and what he would have done, and all the gold and finery and pomp and immorality of the church of that day. But now, and perhaps most importantly, God's Spirit was at work. God's Spirit was at work. He was at work in these people. He was at work in these men and women who boldly stood as well with their men and boldly profess these truths as well. God's Spirit was working to open people's eyes to the Bible, open their eyes to the corruptions of the church, and to see that something had to be done. That you couldn't live with this. You couldn't have this kind of church and profess to be Bible-believing. The desire went up to reform the church. The Roman Catholic Church would not reform, then we'll have to move away from it, and we'll have to establish new churches, and we'll have to replant and re-establish ourselves and build now upon the Scripture and have church officers as appointed of Scripture and have our relations with state as best they could understand it then, ordered now by Scripture. and to assert the independence of the church from the control of popes and of the state and of any other interfering meddling agency, and to preach the gospel. We'll come to this, of course, in weeks ahead. Preach the gospel. To have now the message of salvation. Not the message of the church of that day, which, of course, was very confusing. It believed then, we can largely speak of it, the Roman Catholic Church has always been a variegated thing. It's had its official line, but then what happens at grassroots level can be quite divergent from it. But in terms of its published creeds and beliefs, it has there, does it not, the authority of the Pope, the Vicar of Christ on earth, whose authority extends to being infallible when making pronouncements, ex cathedra, who when in such a state and position of afflatus writes things which are to be believed by all Christian people, so they would assert, and delegated power from that to the bishops and priests, the teaching magisterium, the authority, teaching authority of the church. They, when pronouncements come down the line from them, these are to be received. And so all of their pronouncements, all through the years, which then get called tradition, this has got equal authority with the Bible and equal authority with the present day teaching magisterium. Bible, tradition, and the present day authority of the popes and bishops and everything else that are there. And of course the result has been that more and more through time it's been less and less Bible, more and more tradition, less and less scripture, more and more the pronouncements of men. And some of the results you'll know and are still great divergences, great differences, crucial differences between what we might call Reformed Protestant belief and Roman Catholic belief. So they would believe that Christ did not die once for all, but must be offered again and again, and that his body literally appears in the bread and his blood literally appears in the wine at their offerings, their masses. And this is a flat denial of Scripture, a flat denial of Christ's sacrifice, and a flat denial of his all-sufficiency as a Saviour who died once for all. They believe, I'm afraid, to report it salvation by works, that you must do certain things in order to go to heaven, that you must attend to the various ordinances and rituals of the church. You must follow the direction of the priest. You can only receive absolution through the mediation of your priest or the Pope or some bishop or some dead saint, or indeed, of course, of Mary, whose place and preeminence is also established. And she who has, really, in many ways, a greater place and status than even the Lord Jesus Christ in the thinking of many. And in it comes all kinds of doctrines, I said, praying to the dead. Well, yes, it's believed in purgatory. Yet still there is the improvement of those who died, not able to go to heaven, but they can still improve in their position in purgatory, in a kind of limbo land. And if we pray for them, we're told, and if we do certain things on their behalf, then their time, as it were, kept in purgatory, is reduced and reduced until one day they can go to heaven. And in all of this, and you might see this coming, there's no assurance of salvation. If you've got to work for it, and keep the ordinances of the church and follow their rules and believe their teachings, then you never know if you've quite done enough yet. You've not got a final point where you can rest and feel assured. You're still having to work to do these various things and to do them on behalf of others too, we might add, in order for you and them to get to heaven. And so there were great differences then and still to this very day. And the reformers saw this quickly and saw this really in a very urgent and clear way. And as they rediscovered the Bible, they saw how divergent all of this was from the plain teaching of Scripture. And so, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, not, they would have said then, not the traditions of the church, nor the authority of the teaching magisterium, just the Bible, is called the formal principle of the Reformation. It was the essential principle from which all the others derive. They having gone back to the Bible as their only authority, the other things that emerge from it, like justification by faith alone, follow as a result of their adherence to the Bible, not the teaching of the Pope, not the teaching of the bishops, not the authority or tradition of the church as handed down through the ages. So, what was the Reformation? Well, there we are. I'll try to answer that as best I can. A move of God's Spirit that saw how far away the professing church and its practice and teaching was from the Word of God. They went back to the Bible. Now, what did they see, and what can we still see today, is what the Bible has that gives it that authority. What is it that the Bible alone can do? Well, we read 2 Timothy chapter 3. What do we read there? Let me read it again, part of it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture. Here is the teaching that we need. And if you see in verse 17, what's the end product of all of this? Well, the end product of this is everything. It is that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice this, is it? Thorough, complete, and every good work. Not some good works, not partially equipped, not kind of half complete. No, this is something that is very comprehensive. The teaching of Scripture is able to provide that which we need, it and it alone. And so, what do we find? It's teaching. Well, it's teaching, it's doctrine, it teaches us glorious truths of Scripture about God, His nature, how we are to find Him. It tells us there, doesn't it, in a way that we cannot find in nature, that we can deduce things from nature, or from our conscience, and we can deduce things from our conscience about the person and the nature of God. But none of it will be able to bring us to the complete and perfect, that knowledge that only Scripture can give. Similarly, who we are, it shows us that. It doesn't flatter us, does it, either? It shows us who we are, where we stand in relation to God. Again, some of it we might deduce from conscience, some of it we might, by common sense, arrive a little way along that path, but we'll never see just how wretched is our state and how sinful we are. And today, as more and more people look to psychology and to other man-made ideas to understand ourselves, they are failing to realize it is Scripture that is profitable for doctrine, for our understanding. And the next words, of course, reproof and correction. Because when we rely on ourselves and our own thinking and trying to understand our nature and the nature of other people, we're going to go wrong. And Scripture brings us back and corrects us. So it teaches us about ourselves. It teaches us about salvation. Well, these are just basic things I'm telling you, but just to draw some headlines from it there. Salvation. How sinful people can find a holy God. How those who have seemingly no place, no hope before this wise king over all the earth can find him, be related to him, have a heavenly hope and a heavenly home. And it teaches, of course, not in world religions, but only in the Christian faith. Not out there somewhere, by some sort of anonymous Christian process where some truth lands in a person's mind and conscience. Well, yes, they will have an inkling of that truth there, but not the truth they need to be saved. And the Bible teaches us these things, and it only can do it. If you wait for people to write books and books and books, they'll never write you a Bible. If you set them down and say, please, could you write about God and about human beings and how we can know God? They could write many books, lots of books. People do. Bookshelves, go to Waterstones, books and books on that subject. And yet if those books did not start with the Bible as their authority, they will be hopeless. They will misinform you. They will tell you wrong things about the Lord. They'll tell you wrong things about yourself. They will tell you the wrong things about how you find God. Only the Bible can answer those questions. Only the Bible. And the Reformers said that the Bible actually, despite it being quite a big book, and despite it having such different kinds of literature
narrative, poetry, wisdom words, letters, actions. Despite the great range of things within Scripture, it possesses clarity, what they call perspicuity. You can see, it's transparent, it's like glass. You can see through to the object that you're needing to find. Now, it would say that on everything that is vital and important. Oh, Scripture raises questions that in many places it doesn't answer always. It brings before us great things, but it doesn't tell us everything about those things, at least not to satisfy our curiosity or perhaps some of our demands. Raises issues and leaves us then to try to work out the implications of them. But where it comes to the great issue, how we can be saved, how we can be redeemed, where we stand before God, there is perspicuity. It can be interpreted. It can be understood. Why? It is so simple. A child can see it, can see these things. And so can we, or at least we can when the Holy Spirit helps us. Scripture is able to do this because it's God-given. There it is in our verse, all Scripture. Not just some. We don't say, well, some parts are more inspired than others. We might say, well, some parts, if you're on your deathbed, you'd be more minded to read certain portions of Scripture rather than other portions of Scripture. If a person had 5 minutes to live and you had the opportunity to minister to them, you would perhaps turn to some portions of Scripture more readily than to other portions of Scripture. But thereby we're not saying that Scripture, I don't know, the genealogies or something like that, are less inspired. No, they're all inspired because they're true. Every word of it is true. The names, the places, the people, they're all true. It is all inspired. All of it is given by God and all of it has a place. All of it is profitable in its own domain, in its own place, in its own time. And so, no wonder then that here is clarity. And here is something that alone should dominate our understanding and our thinking and how we relate to God. Because it only is what God has given. Given by inspiration. That means he breathed it out. That means it just sort of came forth from his person. He spoke it. And though the authors are human, and though the writings reflect their personalities, their terminologies, it reflects something of their own experiences. When they were writing, they were guided of God, so that those experiences then became that which was inerrant. And what they said was what God intended them to say and for us to receive. And its inspiration is in its actual given form. It doesn't become inspiration and God-given when we read it. It is as it is in and of itself. There isn't some strange process whereby, well, there's quite a few errors in it, but when we read it, God makes sure we miss all the errors and just get the main points of it. Now, that's far less than is meant by Scripture given by inspiration of God. What is written is given by him, his inerrant leading and guiding of those who first wrote it. I mean, that way, nothing else is like that. Creeds are not like that. Books that great saints have written are not like that. Great works, great sermons are not like that. They are helped of God and may be greatly used of God, but they are not in their every word to be regarded as inerrant. That was given to the apostles then. So what is it that the Bible alone can do? Teach. Teach about God. Teach about ourselves, teach about salvation, because it is given by God. All of it is given by him. Now, people might say today, isn't the Bible out of date? Isn't it out of date? Okay, it might have worked for them back in the 1500s and the 1600s, but their world was different to ours. They didn't understand so much about human psychology, the world at large, planets, cells and things that you can see now with microscopes. Isn't the Bible now out of date? Well, a lot of people really are agreeing with that. And these people would say they're evangelical people. And really, in a way, in their heart of hearts, they began to shift their ground. They began not to be reformed. They actually think, well, sola scriptura, it sounds nice, and we might want the cachet of being thought reformed. If there's any cachet to be had in that, we'll have that. But actually, we're on the move here. We're not going to tell you all we're on the move, but we are. We're on the move here. And we're going to buy into some of the other views about the world, which, if we're honest, they actually conflict with Scripture. But we think that actually these have some truth to give to us. And indeed, they actually have more truth than the Bible on this. And they begin to do a sort of shifting around process. And that is very disappointing. People say, I've hinted, science now corrects the Bible. What we know about the world, how it began, how we began, how life began, how the cosmos began, what we're discovering, hoping to discover in this Large Hadron Collider, this is going to obliterate, say, Genesis and the Book of Origins and some of the pronouncements that the Lord Jesus Christ made about the beginning of the world. And people are worried. And they began to worry in Victorian times about science, began to shift away from the Bible, and began to buy into a view of the world that was being given to them by what supposedly were the assured results of science. Well, you don't need me to tell you that those assured results of science have been collapsing, changing, modified, as scientists find out a little bit more about this complicated world and begin to realise that their theories are working less and less well. And those who bought into evolutionary theory about origins are finding, if they're honest, less and less satisfaction in the explanatory power of their theory. And theologians and people who kind of backed away from the Bible's description of origins are finding, in fact, that having moved towards evolution, they have caused themselves all kinds of insuperable problems. That they are beginning, and this is brought out well in that book that came out before Christmas that our friend David Anderson has a piece in, they've actually undermined much more than they thought. They're buying into this scientism, this scientific view. They've actually undermined what our view of sin is and redemption and resurrection. And the chain effect has been far greater than they would like to admit. No, we say the Bible is the controlling principle over science. It gives us the ideas and understanding, the logic and the laws that govern this world that are actually the platform for sound science. Indeed, we couldn't conduct any science unless it is the world that God has made, not a chaotic world, but a world of order. And there are those who try to make us believe the Bible's out of date, but I hope you're not taken in by them or fooled by them. Or others say that our knowledge of man and his needs and all his motivations take us away from Scripture. We need something else. We need something different to meet the troubles and ailments of the 20th and now 21st century. And the Bible, we've just got to put on one side or cherry pick a few sort of proverbs from here and there. But largely now, we've got to buy into psychiatry or some other branch of understanding that people have been building up over the years. And we say, no. We find the evidences that these things actually help people are very negligent, very negligible, I should say. And many people get no further at all through all of this, pay fortunes, and are no better at the end of it than they were at the beginning of it. And we would say it goes against the teaching of Scripture and undermines and undervalues the power of Scripture to affect some of the helps and some of the changes that these various disciplines and branches that propose to set before us how we are, how we tick, how we think, how we feel, that we're buying into those, not realizing we already had the answers, because all Scripture is given by God. That here is the understanding of human beings and what makes them work and their needs and their spiritual being and that component. And so people have jumped ship too quickly, backed away from sola scriptura in the realm of understanding ourselves far too readily, and abandoned the Bible, not valued, not seen what it can do. Or others, of course, say, well, look, our sexuality has, in a way, changed. We now have moved beyond this rather a basic and prehistoric view of, for instance, homosexuality. We now can see that you can have loving and stable relationships within same-sex couples. So really, we now must move towards embracing that. And again, That is a big mistake. We've moved away from Scripture. We've backed away from it there. And we declare it to be out of date, and we declare it to be no longer relevant at our peril. Because the results of abandoning the Bible are never good. The results in society are never good. The outcomes for families, for children, are never good. The outcome for that which God values and esteems is never good when we begin to disobey him and to move away from Scripture. Others, of course, say, well, we wouldn't do any of that. We believe in creation. We believe the Bible. That meets the needs of man. We believe the Bible asserts correctly about sexuality and these matters. But we also need more than the Bible. Not sola scriptura, scriptura, yes, but in a way going back to the kind of Roman Catholic view, they say, but we need as well fresh revelation, fresh teaching. We need impressive people who have more of a hotline to God than we can have just with our Bibles, who hear new things and know what we should be doing and how we should be proceeding. And so visions and prophecies and various ways in which we can kind of receive fresh information and fresh knowledge, which we'll kind of hold alongside our Bible and which will inform us and help us to live. So they would say, that really is a reversal of the Reformation, I may suggest. That's going against the formal principle of the Reformation, which was Scripture and Scripture alone. You see, the Bible gives to us all we need for every good work. Every good work. In your family, in your living, in your choices, in your decisions, all Scripture is profitable in those departments. In family life, in science, in education, in politics, in every walk of life, in every situation of life, this book is what you need. Some authoritative teacher who's dug up some new theory, some new idea here. These come and these go. They don't stand the test of time. If we live long enough, and some of us beginning to live longer than we care to mention, we can look back and think, well, there have been so many new fads. They came, they went, bright new teachers. Where are they now? It's the Bible that's still standing. And those who've lived on the Bible that are bearing the fruit. They're not unstable. They're not drifting around and drifting here, never able to make up their minds. These are those who display those convictions which build churches, which establish us, which make us productive. Because we believe that it is the Bible where every good work, the equipping for it, is to be found. It makes us thoroughly equipped, complete, apt, suitable, up to the task. It doesn't leave us like on an expedition up a mountain where key items of equipment have been forgotten. Well, that'd be hopeless, wouldn't it? Off we go, up our mountain. Right, well, I don't know much about mountains and that, but anyway, you know, there's not much oxygen up there, is there? Right, let's get the oxygen supply out. Oh, hang on, we didn't bring it. We didn't bring it. We were climbing Everest, trouble up there, not that much oxygen, we need masks and that. Oh, sorry, we left that behind. We'll remember next time. Well, that's hopeless, isn't it? That's if you weren't equipped with the equipment that you needed for the task that you had at hand, it would be hopeless. But the Bible is offering to be actually a thorough equipper of us, to actually lend to us all that we need, so that we're not suddenly halfway up the mountain. Here's a trial I'm in. Here's a difficulty. Right, what do I need? Oh, I'm sorry. We left it down at base camp. Oh, I'm afraid it's not in here. It's not in your survival pack. It's not in this book. We better get a prophet or an apostle or somebody to tell us how to think and what to do. We're stumped. Can't help us. Well, it wouldn't be up to so much then, the Bible, would it? If that's all it could do for us, get us halfway, but not get us all the way. Or have us found out in some situation and give us no wisdom or help there. No, it is able to make us apt, suitable, complete, up to it, in every walk of life and in every circumstance. We are able to say, it is written. The Lord Jesus Christ, when tempted, he was able to say, it is written. And the Bible is given to us that wherever we are, and if we think that it worked for the Lord Jesus Christ when he was being tempted by the devil,
I'm sure that any situation we are in is not going to be as bad as severe as that. If it is written, was able then to answer all the objections and all the charges of the devil, I'm very confident that that same Bible, for us, in whatever situation we are in, will be able to help us and encourage us. Are you a sola scriptura person? Or are you smuggling in a bit from here? And are you looking for something from there? Are you relying on the Bible? I got more I was going to say. Time's defeated me. But let me ask that of you. Where do you stand with the Bible? Are you confident that God has given you everything you need for every good work? Do you think he hasn't forgotten anything? That you, with your kind of backpack there on your expedition, are suddenly going to find, oh, we haven't got enough food, or he hasn't given us enough oxygen? Do you believe that of him? Or are you willing to say, no, and not next week, 2 weeks' time, we will look to see how the Bible can work as sola scriptura and give us guidance in day-to-day situations? Do we nevertheless, though, agree the principle? Here, somewhere, in it, in its principles, in what it lays out, he is able to help you and me in every situation, guide us in every good work, thoroughly, not partially, equip us. Do you believe that to be so? Because that's what the Bible says. If you say, no, I don't really believe that, well, I'm sorry then, you've not gone with the Bible. You're already saying, well, I don't know about sola scriptura. I think this is too much. I need something else. Don't, dear friend. Look at what the Bible offers to be for you. Take God's word at its word. Take his truth as being the truth. Make that your confidence. Rely upon it. And will you not find that God is faithful to you? Will you not find that he who has put such store upon his word will not reveal to you from his word what you need? So I leave you with those thoughts as we begin. Well, there may be a six-parter, mightn't it, at the pace we're going, but the five solas of Scripture, of the Reformation, beginning with sola scriptura, which, God willing, we'll return to in 2 weeks' time.